Well, good morning. Amen. Well, that was great worship there, Pastor Gary. Well done. And worship team and band. Awesome. Well, it's great to be with you here again at PCC. It's been a while. But I do want to thank you for your mission support of our ministry and organization, the Urban Training Network, as we seek to train leaders locally as well as nationally, internationally. And you guys have been faithful supporters of our ministry, and I really, really appreciate that. And your support has enabled us to move and grow and do things I never thought that God would give us the opportunity to do. And some of your members were at our recent banquet that we did and acknowledgement. It was supposed to be a banquet honoring me, but we turned it into just honoring the people who have made our ministry possible and allowed us to do things that God has brought our way that's just been phenomenal and humbling. And so thank you guys for your support of our ministry. As we turn to the Word of God this morning, let me ask you to bow your heads in a word of prayer as we ask Him to bless this portion of our service. Heavenly Father, it's an incredible opportunity to come and share Your Word with Your people. And Father, I'm not worthy, but I'm made worthy because of Jesus and what He's done in me. And so I present myself to You, Lord. Pray that You'll cleanse me from any sin that might be in my life so that I will not be a hindrance to Your Word. Father, I pray that You ignite in me a passion and an anointing that the words that I speak will come from Your Holy Spirit through me and to the people of God. And so, Father, I humbly submit myself to You now. I pray, Lord, that You'll bless Your Word unto our hearts, that Your name will be glorified, Your kingdom will be built up, and I'll present this to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. The title of my message this morning is Beyond Lawfulness. And in your bulletin, there's an outline on the last two pages, and I'll go along in that outline. But beyond lawfulness refers to what is it that we're supposed to do in the Christian life? And I'm going to use as my platform this morning the Apostle Peter. He's one of my favorite disciples in the Bible. To me, Peter has got a bum rap over the years, and one of the stories we'll address alludes to that or brings that out of why he's got a bum rap. But I just think that Peter has a great heart. Sometimes he gets his foot in his mouth. Sometimes he gets himself in trouble. He says things he shouldn't say, and but what we're going to look at is why that happened. Why is it he was always getting himself in trouble? He would say things, and Jesus had to rebuke him a couple of times. And you know, there are just some situations in there. You go, oh boy, this guy's in trouble. But I believe he had a good heart, and there's a couple of things that we know about Peter. And the background, and that is, one of the things we know is that, is not how to use this, but one of the things we know, there you go, I think, it's going somewhere, not going where I tell it to go. Oh, did you do that or me? Really? Well, it's not doing it anymore. Okay, it's... Well, yeah, but it's not doing what I'm telling it to do. It's doing its own thing. Let me try that. Yeah, that was the one. Is that the beginning? All right. One of the things we know is that his name was not Peter. Who knows what his name was? His name was... Oh, right. His name was Simon. And go ahead and do it. It's not... His name was Simon. And what's interesting to note is that Jesus was the one that gave him the name Peter. The real name of the apostle we know as Peter was Simon. And Jesus refers to him as Peter, which comes from the Greek word Petros, which means rock. Okay? So Jesus gave him a nickname. Now, you better believe, and we'll look at this in a second. You better believe that when Jesus referred to him as Peter the rock and says to him, "Upon this rock I will build my church," you better believe that the other disciples were scratching their head going, "Really? Him?" I mean, by that time, they had gotten to know Peter, and to me, he would have been voted the least likely candidate upon which to be the rock upon which the church would be built. I mean, he didn't act much like a rock. He wasn't the bastion of strength and stability and tenacity. No, this guy was kind of here and kind of there and kind of, you know, all over the place. But Jesus spoke into him and said, "Peter, I'm going to change your name to Peter. I'm going to call you Rocky." That's his nickname, Rocky. "And upon you, I'm going to build my church." You know, what's interesting is, in contrast to most biblical names, his name was devoid of significant meaning. His name was devoid of significant meaning. You know, a lot of Old Testament and New Testament names, you can attach a specific meaning to their name. Not really with Simon. There's not a whole lot of biblical literature that explains, well, where the root of Simon comes from. But Jesus gives him a new name. And the new name was significant because Jesus was speaking into his life of not who Peter was, but of who he would be. He's speaking into his life, "You're not this now, but you're going to be. You have an identity. And it may or may not be symbolic of your name, but you have an identity of who you are." And sometimes we need to speak into people's lives, not as to who they are right now, but who it is they will be. I believe this in youth ministry when I work with kids and parents with your kids. It's so important that you speak into the life of your kid, not the little shorty you see running around and climbing the walls and misbehaving and getting in trouble. And not that. You don't speak into their lives of what you see now. You speak into their lives of what would be, what should be, what you're believing to be. And I'm not just, it's not name it, claim it kind of, you know, hokey pokey. If you just call him a leader, he's going to be a leader. If you call him a lawyer, he's going to be a lawyer. Wouldn't that be nice? But what I'm saying is, what you see at 5 or what you see when they're 10 or what you see when they're 14 is not who they're going to be. And so you need to speak positive affirmation into people's lives. Jesus spoke into Peter's life and called him Rocky. "And upon this rock, I will build my church." So let's look at the extraordinary calling and life of Peter. Starting in Matthew 4, 18 to 20, we're going to do a quick drive-by of Peter's life throughout a couple of passages in the New Testament. But in Matthew 4, 18 to 20 was the famous calling of the first two disciples. And in verse 18, I'm reading from the New International Version, "As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will make you fishers of men.'" And look at verse 20. "How long did it take them before they responded? At once, straightway, immediately, they dropped their nets. And these two guys hook up with 10 other guys, and they change the world." That the call of Peter. Now, we don't know a lot of background in history as to whether they knew who Jesus was, and was this somebody they knew, and what's the context. But the point is that Jesus made the call. And they responded to the call, dropped their nets, and followed him and changed the world. And so we see the call of Peter in Matthew 4. In Matthew 14, jumping ahead, we see another encounter with Jesus. And you'll be familiar with this passage as well. In Matthew 14, starting in verse 22, Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Now pause there for a second because I want you to get the imagery of what's going on here. That Jesus has sent them along in the boat, and he has gone on the mountainside to pray. So they're a good distance away from land. And the waves are buffeting against the side of the boat. Now, these were fishermen, so they were familiar with storms and waves and rough seas. But apparently this one was pretty rough. Not only that, but it's a distance away, and it's at nighttime. So the following verse says, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. So you get this? They're off in a distance, in the dark, in a storm. And Jesus is walking towards them on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm in the, I don't care if you're a fisherman or not, if I'm in the middle of the lake, in the middle of the night, buffeted by the waves of a storm, and I see a silhouette, I see something or someone in the distance coming towards the boat, okay? I'd be scared, all right? I don't know about you, maybe it's just me, but I'd be pretty scared. And here comes Jesus walking on the water. They don't know that who it is. They just see this figure coming towards them. And then it says, but Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Now would you go, oh, shoo, it's just you. No, actually that's worse. You're in the middle of the lake, in a boat, buffeted by the waves, in the middle of the night, a figure starts walking towards you, and you pass it off as, well, maybe it's a funnel cloud, maybe it's the steam off the ocean, maybe it's a wave that's spewed in the air. No, it's talking. Now it's talking to you. That's worse. And it's saying, don't be afraid. Yeah, right, whatever. Now I'm even more afraid that this thing is actually talking to me. And there's no record of what the other disciples are doing. I have a vote. I think they're at the bottom of the boat, scared to death, shivering, and oh, I'm so scared. Yeah, except there's one guy who's brave enough to say, Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Uh-huh, yeah, right. Can you see the other disciples going, yo, Peter, you know, what are you doing? What are you doing? Sit down, man. Sit down. Dude, you're nuts. What? You're talking to it. No, you know. And Peter say, hey, I want to do that. You know who Peter reminds me of? Peter reminds me, I don't know if they have this in America, but where I grew up, we used to have class monitors, and that was other than a computer screen. It was something different. But we had class monitor. You got that? Never mind. We had class monitors, you know, and when kids were giving trouble, when the teacher left, the teacher would leave somebody in charge, and if somebody was giving trouble, they write their name on the board. You know, my name was basically just wallpaper all around the room, you know. Tommy Carrington, get out of his seat. And so you'd have these class monitors. And class monitors was the kind of kid that they volunteered for everything. You know, we used to call them teacher's pet, but not really. But they volunteered for everything. You know, the teacher would say, I need somebody to, oh, me, miss, I want to do it, miss, please, miss. You know, and they don't even know what they're being asked to. You know, sometimes I need somebody to, oh, me, miss, clean the toilets. Oh, you know. And guess what? They still volunteer. You know, there's just every into everything. You know, they just want to be involved. Peter reminds me of somebody like that. We're gonna see a couple other passages where, you know, he's like, oh, let me do this. Oh, this is so cool. You know, and the other disciples have to be saying, oh, Peter, take a chill pill, dude. What is your problem? And so Jesus says to him, come. And look at this. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. Now, the reason I say that Peter has got a bum rap is all throughout my life, I've probably heard 24 sermons on Jesus walking on the water and VBS classes and Sunday school classes, I've heard dozens of preachers and Sunday school teachers refer to this passage, and the lesson has always been, keep your eyes on Jesus, because if you take your eyes off of Jesus, you will sink. Which is a legitimate message, Sunday school teachers and everybody else, you know, it's legitimate. But the message to me is, he got out of the boat. Out of all the disciples, he's the only one that said, let me do this. I believe. And he steps out on the boat, out of the boat, and walks on the water. He does do it. The courage of Peter to say, let me do this. I believe I can. You know, some of y'all need to get out of the boat. You just need to get out of the boat. You just need to put your faith into action and do something. I mean, you might not be the best at it, or it might not be your forte, or you have degrees in it, or just get out of the boat. Take that step of faith. Get out of the boat of mediocrity. Get out of the boat of complacency. Get out of the boat of just complaining. Get out of the boat of just seeing other people do stuff. Do something. Get involved. Some of y'all just need to take that step of faith. Just get out of the boat. I know it takes courage. There are a lot of things that I do that you have no idea what God is going to do. And sometimes I step into a situation and I go, oh, Lord, I have no clue, but it just seems to be how you're leading me. And Lord, I'm just going to take that step of faith out of the boat, and I'm just trusting in you. As I looked around the room this morning and just looked at the various people involved in the band and worship team and different people taking different roles, and just thinking back, you know, 10 or more years ago, you know, just thinking, those folks that really literally stepped out of the boat in faith to do something they weren't even sure that they had the capacity to do. And they just did it. And it's amazing and awesome how God has used them over the years and developed them. The courage of Peter to get out of the boat. There's a secondary sermon I'll save for somebody else. He did take his eyes off of Jesus, and he did begin to sink. Okay, that's another sermon for another time. Okay, Brother Dixon, you can preach that one. My sermon, he got the courage to get out of the boat. Number three, we have the confession of Peter. And I had to do part one and part two of that. The confession of Peter in Matthew 16, verses 13. This is beautiful. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? Now, what's interesting about that, our English language doesn't really translate this as accurately as the Greek or other language would put it. But when Jesus said, who do you say that I am, it's a plural you. Who do y'all? Jesus was from the south. He said, who do y'all say that I am? You know, it's a plural you. In English, we just have one word for you. In Spanish, you know, there's vosotros, and in Creole or French and other languages, you have the plural word for you, as in the Greek. In English, we got you or y'all. So Jesus says, who do y'all think that I am? Well, nobody else seems to volunteer anything, but we got one volunteer. Yeah, Simon Peter. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The affirmation of Peter on his belief, the confession of who Jesus is. I mean, it's almost like without a shadow of a doubt, absolutely, definitely, 100% guaranteed, I know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow, what faith. What strength of knowledge and confidence that we should have as well. Then over, if we turn over to John, in the book of John. Oh, no, I'm sorry, stay there, Matthew 16, looking at verse 21. Matthew 16, 21 to 23. The commitment of Peter, look at this. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Now, pause there for a second, because remember, we've just had the beautiful confession of faith, of Peter's faith, to say, I know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He knows who he is. He loves Jesus. He's committed to him. Now Jesus is telling him that he's going to be killed. Oh, that's not going to go over well with Peter at all. Peter took him aside. Can you see this picture? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter rebuking Jesus. And he says to him, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Oh, that's one of those putting your foot in your mouth moments, you know? Peter, number one, I don't think you rebuke Jesus. And number two, when Jesus says something, pretty much just accept it, you know, and move on. Just, you know, enjoy the moment. So, no, absolutely not. Jesus is saying that people are going to take him away and kill him. And Peter is in essence saying, oh, over my dead body. Oh, no, they're not. You know, and Mr. Bodyguard now, you know, he's going to protect Jesus. What I want you to see, again, he gets a bum rap for putting his foot in his mouth and gets rebuked by Jesus. But wait a minute. You look at the intent of his heart. He wants to protect the Lord. No, you're the Christ, of the Son of the living God. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to make sure they don't do that. What he doesn't understand is that they've got to do that, and that's why he gets rebuked. When Jesus turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Ooh, that wasn't good. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have the mind in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So Jesus rebukes him because Peter doesn't quite get it. He doesn't quite understand. What I want you to see is the intent of his heart seems to be, I just want to protect the Lord, my Savior that I love. Now turn over to John. And we see another picture of Peter. And in John chapter 13 is where we have the cleansing of Peter. The cleansing of Peter. It's the day that Jesus is going around, he's washing the feet of his disciples. Now you'll know back in the day, the custom was that people would come to the house, and because it was a sandy, muddy region, and they wore sandals, so your feet would be a little muddy, dirty, and you come to a house, and the servant would come and wash the feet of the guest or the visitors. And so that's how it played out in the custom. The servant would wash the feet of the guest or the visitor. So in John chapter 13, starting with verse 5, they were at the evening meal. And after that, talking about Jesus, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples. You understand? Nobody else seems to have said anything. Everybody's just enjoying the moment. Very solemn. Jesus washing the feet. Okay? But he comes to Simon Peter. And it's not good. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? In other words, in Peter's mind, this picture is backwards, right? I'm the servant. You're the master. You're the teacher. You're the guest. So in his mind, this is wrong. He might even be a little ticked at the disciples for not saying anything. Why are you allowing this? So watch this. Look at this. This is a great interaction. Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. Okay? That's the cue for Peter. Calm down. Just have a seat and just let it flow. No, he doesn't pick up on the cue. No, Peter's not going to let that go. So Peter says, no, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Oh, not good. That's not a good answer. Jesus said, now watch this. Jesus said, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Oh, wait a minute. Doesn't that change the picture? Because what is Peter's goal? What is his whole thing? His whole thing is to have a part of the kingdom and to love Jesus and to serve him. And it's the epitome of wanting everything that Jesus has to offer.
And Jesus says, no, unless I wash you, you don't have any part of me. So this part is just unbelievable. Look at this. So verse 9, then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Yeah, you got it. He took it way over, you know. And look at the intent of his heart. That, I mean, I can't measure his heart, but from the words that he said, that if washing my feet represents having a little part of my kingdom, then don't stop there. Don't just wash my feet. Wash my hands. Wash my head. Give me a bath. I don't want just a little bit. I want everything God has for me. I want to be immersed in this thing. I want all of it. Don't just give me a little part of it. Give it everything we've got. Wow. Such passion, such commitment, such fervor, such excitement. Again, no record of what the other disciples were doing or saying. You know, they were just, you know, there and Jesus washing their feet. But Peter wanted more. Not just my feet. And then staying in chapter 13 of John, in verse 36 through 38. Verse 36 to 38. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I would lay down my life for you. Wow. The confession of Peter, part two. That he says, remember the part one was that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The confession of Peter part two is, I would lay down my life for you. That's how much he loved him. That's how much he's devoted. That's how much passion and fervor that Peter has for his Savior, for his Lord. So intense is Peter's love for Christ. So passionate is his spiritual fervor. So extreme is his desire to serve God. He would die for him. That's how much he loves him. That's how much Peter is dedicated and devoted to Jesus. You know, it's unfortunate but true that most of us, truth be known, most of us live our lives. And you know what we want to do? We want to offer the minimum amount of effort for the maximum amount of results. If you were to be honest, those of us who work, you know, we want to know what is the minimum we need to do on the job and still get the same paycheck. We'd still like the promotion, but we don't want to really give more than we have to. In school, you know, young people, you have to admit it. You know, a lot of spring break, but you got to admit it. In school, you know, we want to know what is the minimum you need to know and still pass this class. And almost every student does it. And as a college professor, now I know on the other side how difficult it was for my teachers, because as a professor, it's very difficult. I take my hats off to all the teachers here, and I apologize on behalf of every one of the students in my class who ever asked this question in school. But now I know how frustrating this question must be. I'll walk into a class and I'll write stuff on the board and I'll write the paradigm shift of youth ministry and talk about sublapsarianism and talk about the eschatological ramifications and all of this. And, you know, for an hour and a half, I'm there teaching and lecturing. And invariably, there'll be a student, raises their hand and says, yeah, I can't stand this question. I know it's coming. You know, Professor Carrington, yes. Do we need to know this? Yeah. Oh, what an awful question. Here's the worst one, right? You know the worst one? Professor Carrington? Yes. Is this going to be on the test? You know? That's all I want to know. You know, here I am. I went to school my entire life to study so that I could impart on your minds full of mush this great information that I'm going to educate you with and enhance your life. And I think this is life-changing information. And all you want to know is it going to be on the test. All you want to know is how to categorize it so you can, you know, eliminate some and just study the things you need to know. You know, I've never done this, but I've come really, really close, especially in the last 6 months. I've never done this, Brother Dixon, but I've come really, really close. One day, It's just going to spew out of me. I'm going to say, no, you know what? You don't need to know this. No. I just like extrapolating oxygen out of my esophagus through my larynx for the benefits of the cardiovascular. Of course you need to know this! What you think I'm up here doing? Why do you think I have a doctorate? To tell you what you need to know. And the thing that's most frustrating is the intent of the heart. The intent of the heart seems to be, I don't judge everybody's heart, but the intent seems to be, you know, okay, blah, 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 blah. Now tell us what we really need to know just for the test. And the intent of Peter's heart seemed to have been, I don't want just the minimum. I don't want just, don't just tell me how to get in. Tell me how to serve. Tell me how to maximize my involvement with Christ. So let me, on the next page, let me compare God's requirements versus God's aspiration. And I'm going to go through this quickly, but God's requirements. Yes, we all know, or we should know, that salvation is by grace and grace alone. God's requirement for salvation, yes, it is by grace and grace alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 makes that abundantly clear. For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God so that no man could boast. You don't inherit it. You don't merit it. It's by grace and grace alone. This is not a message about law and legalism and earning your way to salvation. Absolutely not. It's not the issue. God's requirement for salvation is that you must admit you are a sinner, believe Christ died for your sins, repent from your sin, and receive Christ as your Lord. Those blanks would have those words, admit, believe, repent, and receive Christ. That's the criteria for salvation. Nothing more, nothing less. It's admitting you are a sinner. It's believing that Christ died for your sins. Romans 10, 9. It's repenting from your sin. 1 John 1, 9. And it's receiving Christ. Those who have received him, to them he gives the power, the right to be called the sons of God. Yes, salvation is by grace. Let's not diminish that or forget that. But you know what? I want to talk about God's aspiration, God's desire for you. What God wants of us, more than just the minimum requirements. Yeah, you want to use it as a checklist to get into heaven? Okay, there's your checklist. Yep, you want to check those off? Absolutely. By grace and grace alone. Faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We're not adding to it, but watch this. We're not just saved by grace just for salvation. Although we're saved by grace, we are saved unto good works. That Ephesians 2, verse 10, and I remember memorizing Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 as a kid, and I don't remember memorizing verse 10, which says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. You are created to do good works. Do we leave that off of the gospel? Do we just like to isolate verse 8 and 9? No, not for salvation. But when you are saved, you're saved unto something, to do something. You're saved for a purpose. And the purpose goes beyond just fire insurance. The purpose goes beyond just the get out of hell sign, you know. It's beyond that. It's unto good works. We are saved for significant purpose. There's a purpose, a reason why we have this great gift of salvation. God wants us to go beyond lawfulness, beyond the required, beyond the expected. Yes, if you pin me down to answer the question, yes. If you have asked for forgiveness, repented of your sin, accepted Christ into your heart, yes, you have salvation, but why stop there? Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. I want it all. He saved you onto good works. He wants us to go beyond lawfulness. You can ask the question a million times. Is it lawful to do this? Can a Christian do that? Can a Christian do this? And give me a checklist. You know what? I don't want the checklist. No, okay, you're saved by grace. Saved by grace. But is that your only motivation for loving Jesus? Is the checklist? Or or just to be able to say, well, I get to go to heaven. Well, wait a minute. Listen, I don't sacrifice for Jesus because of a checklist. I sacrifice for Jesus because of love, because of his love for me and my love for him. It's almost as if, you know, what's the requirement for you to be your parent's son or your parent's daughter? Are there any requirements? Not really. You're their son. You're their daughter. Oh, so I don't have to take out the garbage. I don't have to do chores. Well, I am hoping, apart from getting whooped, I'm hoping that your motivation for doing stuff for your parents, for people that you love, goes out of a heart of love, not just out of a heart of, I don't want to get whooped. Okay, and sometimes you need to pull up. No, never mind. The discipline in general. But that our motivation should change, folks. That when you fall in love with Jesus, the motivation shouldn't just be, well, is this on the checklist? Okay, so I'm saved now. I have to go to church? Oh, okay. Sunday school or ABS? ABS? I have to go to that too? What? Well, missions conference? What? And now you have to give money? You have to do this? You have to do that? Okay, no. Checklist? No. But wait a minute. There was no checklist for Jesus dying on the cross. It was out of love. He loved you so much, he gave. And so our response to him, it should just ooze out of you. Don't just limit how much I can get involved. Tell me how I can get more involved. Give me more things I can do for the church. Give me more things I can do for the kingdom. Not out of legalism and law and thou shalt not, thou shalt and all of that. No! With Peter, it just seemed to be an outpouring. It just oozed out of him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, Peter says, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. So yes, you're free. Absolutely. Salvation is free. It's a free gift. But it's not just about the freedom. Live as servants of God. To love him so much that you want to do so much more for him. You know what? Some of us want the most amount of blessing with the least amount of effort. We want the most amount of blessing with the least amount of effort. That's why we have the tendency to say, well, do you have to do this? And do you have to do that? I love the questions that are prefaced with, you know, can a Christian do this or can a Christian do that? The overall answer is, you're saved by grace. That's the overall answer. But you're asking the wrong question. The question should be, he did so much for me. As an outpouring of my love for him, what else can I do? Does it glorify God to do this or that? That's why in 1 Corinthians 10:23, it says, all things are permissible, but not everything is expedient. All things are lawful, but not everything brings glory to God. The question is not if this is legal or lawful or no, the question is, does it bring glory to God? I want my life to bring glory to God. I want everything that I do bring glory to God. Not just live a checklist of my life, whether or not a Christian is supposed to do this and supposed to do that. I want it to be the heartbeat of how I live. There, many of us have good intentions that do not translate into long-term action. Sometimes we just have the heart or the intention of doing this and doing that, but it doesn't translate into long-term action. Some of us just sit from the sidelines and watch and criticize sometimes and, you know, we complain and we have a list of how we think it should be done. Get involved, folks. Let's put the complaining and the bickering and the things that cause disunity, let's put those aside and let's not focus on that. Let's focus on how we can make things better. Let's be agents of change, not just, you know, backseat criticizers. Let's be the ones that cause things to happen. You know, I like the words of Chuck Swindoll. I didn't put it in your notes, but pastor and author Chuck Swindoll says, it's by grace we have freedom. It's a freedom from the tyranny of the law, Freedom from fear of condemnation. Freedom from the demands of other people. Freedom from slavery to human opinion. It's a freedom motivated by love. So although the technical aspect is, yes, you're free, but free for what? If your motivation, if your actions are motivated by love, boy, how different the church would be. How different the body of Christ would be when it just oozes out from you. I want to share with you some ways to increase your spiritual fervor. Some ways to increase your spiritual fervor. Go ahead to the next one. Ways to increase your spiritual fervor. Number one, know who you are, or understand who you are. And real quick, I don't have time to break this down. I'm going to come back to this next week. But let me just give you the analogy is, you know how in a marriage you have different love languages? And you know how a lot of times marriages break down in communication because the husband speaks a different love language than the wife? And your job as a spouse is to find out what is your spouse's love language, because it's not always the same as yours. I believe the same analogy applies to our spiritual lives, that you have a love language to God, with God, and he appreciates that. Real quick, the analogy says this. You ever met people who really have a passionate commitment to prayer? They just love prayer. They talk about prayer a lot. They pray a lot. They're always calling for more prayer meetings in the church. Let's have all-night prayer meetings. Let's pray on Saturday mornings. Let's get up at 5 and pray. Let's start a prayer chain. You know those folks? And some of us kind of go, you know, we don't want to say anything, but we're kind of going, I know they're right. I know they're right. And I wish I felt that way. I don't feel that way. But it sounds like it's supposed to be right. You know what I believe? It's their love language. And so those of you who have that as a love language, try not to be critical of everybody else and judgmental of everybody else. God gave you that love language. Well, when I was in school there, you know, I had a roommate who was into Greek and Hebrew, and he just felt that unless you study Greek and Hebrew, you're not a real Christian. And if you really love God, you would study the Bible and study Greek and Hebrew. And so he had me taking all these Greek and Hebrew classes. I had no idea what I was doing, and it drove me crazy. But I wanted to be a believer. I wanted to be a good, strong Christian, faithful to God, and studying all the Greek and Hebrew. And you know what I came to find out? It was his love language. Some people just love the word. Now, we should all pray. We should all read the word. I'm not saying that. But each of us have a love language. For some of us, it's service. For some of us, it's evangelism. And, you know, people who just talk evangelism and they why doesn't the church evangelize more? And why are we doing street witnessing? And why are we going door to door? It's our love language. And it drives us crazy when we don't understand why the other person, and you see that in marriage. It drives the spouse crazy. Don't you understand? I want you to give flowers. How come you're always, you know, oh, there you go. It was a great example for my sermon this morning, Brother Grant. It's the love language. And, you know, I don't know if it's Donat's love language or if he's responding to love language that he knows. It is your love language. Cool. God has a love language with you. God receives all kinds of love language, but the one that you have, so you know yourself. Fall in love. I don't want to put a guilt trip on you today that unless you're doing 5 o'clock in the morning prayer 7 days a week, you're not a good Christian. But guess what? There are some people who do the 5 o'clock in the morning prayer, you know, every day or almost every day, and think we need to pray more, and we do. But it's not a guilt trip to say you have to do it that way. But fall in love with Jesus and discover your love language to him and serve him in that love language. If it's giving, if it's serving, if it's prayer, if it's Bible study, if it's evangelism, if it's missions, if it's administration, whatever your language, love language is, that's how God appreciates your spiritual fervor. Number two, be inquisitive. Like Peter, remember Peter was always asking questions? Be a question asker. What about this? And how can I serve? And what about that? And how can I get involved? And how does God glorify? Ask questions. One of the things that drew me to seminary and drew me to get graduate degrees, it wasn't so much the degrees and the accolades that come with it and titles. It had nothing to do with that. It had to do with a natural inquisitiveness. Now you make up words when you're a doctor. You know, you just make up words. You get away with it. People write it down, you know. Oh, how do you spell it, you know? You know, my pursuit, my love language to God is knowledge. It's just understanding. It's being inquisitive. I love to learn. And after I got my doctorate last year, you know, it's the first year in my whole entire life that I haven't been in school. First year I haven't been in school. And I'm having withdrawal symptoms. I don't know what to do. I might have to go back. I don't know. Just part-time. But be inquisitive. You don't have to go to graduate school, but it's a good way. But to inquire and find out and ask questions. And number three, and as we close. Number three, and as we close, is take the initiative. A true leader is the kind of person that makes things happen. A lot of us just tend to sit around and watch and observe and critique. But get involved, folks. Peter took initiative. He got out of the boat. He volunteered for stuff. Oh, let me do this. There were a couple of other passages I took out for the sake of time, but there are so many other passages where he was volunteering for things. Oh, let me do this and let me do that. And he just wanted to serve. He took the initiative to make things happen. You know, it is easier to tone down a fanatic than to resurrect a corpse. And this is not about some emotionalism or for you to just a false excitement or anything else like that. This is about falling in love with Jesus and finding out how to serve him from your heart and letting it ooze out of you and getting excited about the church and about your relationship with Christ, finding ways to love him and serve him and letting it be a part of who you are, every part of your life. Loving him more and more every day. Let us pray. Father, I just thank you for the lessons of Peter. Thank you for his fervor, his excitement, Lord. And we don't all have to demonstrate that kind of excitement that way, Lord. But this morning, I pray that we as the church of God, as the body of Christ, that we'll fall in love with you so much that we will just go beyond lawfulness. That the question won't be, should we do this and shouldn't we do that? But the question will be, how can I demonstrate my love for Jesus that it oozes out of my life? May that be the stamp of our life and the message of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Amen. Beyond lawfulness. See, it's really so easy to go to the requirements. The song that we're going to sing in closing is a really familiar song to this church here. But this morning I want you to see it in a whole new way. Now when Jesus comes into your life and takes over and you fall in love with him,